God, we thank you for the book of 1 Corinthians. We thank you for the journey that is ahead of us. We bless you and praise you for your amazing love. That you would die in our place, sinners that we are, rebels that we are, bearing our punishment and then rise victoriously after dying in our place, that we might have a new standing and a new life in you, the risen Christ. We can rise from our old life into a new life with you and live with you all our days here and the rest of our pilgrimage, and then live with you forever. We thank you, Lord, for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The title of today's message is The Benefits of God's Grace, Part 1. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to take verses 3 through 9 as a unit. It's a flow of thought that goes together. That doesn't mean we'll get through all of it today. That's not my intention anyway. But we will begin to look at it today, and I'd like to read through it so we have it in mind. Starting with verse 3, we looked at verses 1 and 2 last time. In verse 3, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you." Why, Paul? "For the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." They found out Christ was alive, risen from the dead, and had come to live in them in their salvation. "So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, hungry for God, who will also confirm you to the end." Isn't that good? Oh, I don't know if I'm going to be able to hang in there all the way to the end. You can't hang in there for even a day. But he can keep you all the way to the end, and he will. He will confirm you to the end, that you may end up by his grace blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, as Paul writes this, it isn't just a nice, polite, and spiritually worded introduction. These sentences mean something to him. There's words in here that one word goes so deep into the mind and the heart of this man. These words mean something to him. And I want them to mean something to you as we move through here. Now, he's writing to the Corinthian church, which is based in Corinth, as you know, where he spent about 18 months planting this church, teaching these people. Corinth was a rather dark city, very wicked and vile. In that sense, it is to say that it was a place where any sin was allowable, and any sin was okay, and any sin was your right, if we could put it that way. So he had to go in there, and with the gospel, he had a great assignment. Pierce the darkness with the light of God in Jesus Christ, and so he did. And that is why he writes these things. "I thank my God concerning the grace of God that was given to you by Jesus Christ. I saw it with my own eyes. I saw so many of you come out of the darkness into the light." This is an amazing thing. What he writes here has meaning. And thus, we're not going to look at all these verses in one pass. We'll understand that the main thrust of this letter is to lift these people up into godly living. So he's reminding them of what God has done. We saw last time in verse 2 that this church has been sanctified, set apart, and they are called to be saints, it says in verse 2. with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. That is to say that anybody who comes to know Jesus Christ in a personal way is, from a biblical point of view, a saint. We discussed that in detail, what it has to do with the terms of what Christ has done for you and how he has set you apart unto himself. Paul likes this word saint, by the way. He uses it some 60 times in his epistles. The Greek word for saint is hagios. The Greek word that's translated sanctified is hagiadzo. They're basically the same word, just a different form of the word. And the whole idea is that it's talking about what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross and how that has given you a standing before God that is 100% the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. You are robed, once you come to Christ, in the righteousness of God that is Christ's righteousness. Not just righteousness that is a result of taking away your sin so you stand forgiven. It is that, but it's then more than that. Added then to that forgiven state is the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. So that when God looks at you this morning, he sees first and foremost, before anything else, you in Christ. That's what he sees. He sees you in Christ. So the first thing he sees is the righteousness of Jesus Christ as he looks at you. Is that worth remembering? Is that worth being reminded about? Oh, absolutely. So we talked about then the fact that that is our position before God. That's our position from the moment we come to know Jesus Christ. We talked about that then toward the end of the message in contradistinction to our actual everyday living, our practice. If my position is the righteousness of God and it's unshakable and permanent from the moment I'm born again, then to talk about my practical living is to talk about, in a sense, a separate issue. And yet, the two are connected. There's such a thing as positional righteousness, and there's such a thing as practical righteousness, and that's the part we're working on. And there is no shortcut to holiness in the Christian life. Have you discovered that? Don't you wish you could snap your fingers and say the right Bible verse and get, boom, zapped with the baptism of the blue flame by God and be righteous and upright and never sin again? Don't you wish? Well, thank God, at least the day is coming and when we go to heaven, and that will be true. We will never sin again. But in the meantime, we're talking about the fact that here are a group of people living in a very wicked place, and he's going to seek to lift them and lift them and lift them with his teaching so that they can understand that righteous living is available to them even though they are Corinthians and they live in Corinth. Besides the position that God gives you as righteous once you're born again, as a free gift, he gives you that position. We ended last time with the idea that beyond that, there's something else, and that is that God imparts to you righteousness. And that means that he comes to live within you by his Holy Spirit. And that means that when you're born again, you are recreated on the inside, in the deepest inward recesses of your spirit. There is a detonation of life, and there is a new creation there, and Paul calls that the new man. In Ephesians 4:25, the new man, he says, which is after God created in righteousness and true holiness. Think about that. He's saying that about you. So as a born-again Christian, and you're going to see the great gulf between born-again Christians and religious people, the born-again Christian has been created by God in righteousness and true holiness. So that new man, that new you, is in there. Housed in this body. Housed in this humanness. The brain, the memories, the programming of a life lived in sin. that new man is housed in this humanness. And nevertheless, the new man is there. The new man is there, created in righteousness and true holiness. If you turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Now we go to Colossians 3, 8, and we see him operating on that principle that justification involves transformation. That means you can live differently. But now you must put off all these: anger, wrath, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Put off all of these, and then do not lie to one another. Put off all these things. Stop lying to each other. Why, Paul? Because you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now he's going to say exactly what he said in Ephesians about the new man. Verse 10 of Colossians 3, he says, "And you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." There it is. This is a brand new capability. It is imparted righteousness to you from God to be able to live the Christian life. So if you want to talk about the armor of God, when you talk about positional righteousness and then imparted righteousness, the new man filled with the Holy Spirit, if you want to talk about the armor of God, what part of the armor would this be? This would be the breastplate of righteousness. I call it laminated breastplate. Positional righteousness and imparted righteousness, all energized by the life of God living within you. And that provides you with the protection of the breastplate. Now, to begin with then, the main thrust of this letter is to lift these people into the relationship with God that is theirs in Jesus Christ so they can live on the highest level possible. Paul reminds them before he's going to go on and exhort them and teach them for 16 chapters. He reminds them in these first verses, 1 through 9, of what God has done already. He himself is encouraged in what he saw God do in their salvation. He himself, as he looks at the Corinthian church as messed up as it is encouraged in the potential of this church because Christ is dwelling in so many of the members. Not all of them, because some of them are still not born again. But so many of them who have already received Christ. And so Paul has a commitment to these people to help them. And that commitment is based on what God has already done. He begins with who they are then in Christ, and we read through those verses. If that's where he begins, then where should we begin? With each other. I believe that we should begin with each other with where we are in Christ, not where we're not. Too often we approach each other looking at and looking for things that aren't there yet. So that we come to a church, we start to get to know people, and we're looking for things that aren't there yet instead of looking for what is there because Christ has put it there. As you come to this church, the vine, you're going to find things that are here because God has put them here, and they are in place and functioning because God has developed them, ministries that are here. And they are God-authored ministries. You're also going to find some things missing because this church is not complete. This church hasn't finished its course, and so there are many things missing. These are things that God hasn't done yet. So you have to make a choice. You can walk through the doors and look around and take a tour and talk to the people in charge and find out all the things that are missing and then say, you know what, I'm going to go to another church that's 40 years down the road that has all these things in place that are missing that aren't here. And you can make that choice. Or you can say, behold what God has done in such a wonderful short time as I see it. And praise the Lord, he's going to continue to work, and you can then begin to form a relationship with this church in that way. Well, it's the same way with each other. We can look at each other and we can see what's missing. Oh my gosh! and then find out more that's missing? Oh my gosh! Yesterday, I heard a person, I was talking in a conversation with a person that goes to this church, and you know how we read in Colossians a few moments ago, put away filthy language out of your mouth. And I was in a conversation with a person, and without blinking, without changing their facial expression, they spilled out a few sentences, looked me square in the eye, and just cussed up a little bit, and kept right on talking. And I wanted to say, hold everything. Are you so clueless or what? You just cussed to the pastor. I'm a man of God. I'm holier than anybody. You know I'm kidding, right? But my real thought was, if he's going to cuss to the pastor, he must be a dandy at home. So now I have to make a decision. Am I going to stay away from this guy because he cussed in a sentence with me? Or am I going to look for what God has already done in his life instead of what he hasn't done? I choose to rejoice in what God has done already in his life and know that we're all under construction and the Lord is able to finish what he has begun. That's how we should be. See, Paul calls to mind for himself and for them what God has already done for them in Christ. And so he talks about the grace of God that has been given to them in Christ. Let me give you the outline of where we're going. This was just a warm-up. Give you a threefold outline. We have in this passage, first of all, the grace of God given by Christ. Secondly, we have the gifts given by God's grace. And third, we have the guarantee of future grace and gifts. He will confirm you to the end. So the grace, the gifts, and the guarantee. Let's start with the grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ. He says, grace to you in verse 3, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. The desire of this man for all of these people is to experience to the fullness the grace and the peace that God has given to them. He wants each person in this church to be able to experience grace, to be able to personally experience peace. Paul knows that not all the people in the church at Corinth are born again. Paul has traveled extensively. He knows that in any given congregation, on any given Sunday, not all the people sitting in the seats or the pews are born again. Do you know how long I went in my Christian life before I came to that understanding? A long way. And it finally dawned on me. I remember reading Charles Spurgeon. He was firing out a sermon, preaching to his congregation after 35 years of preaching faithfully in that church. And right in the middle of the sermon, he said, I know for a fact that there are people in this church that after all these years are still not born again. He said, I'm looking at some of you that I know for sure not born again yet. You've been coming all these years because you find it interesting, or you like the people here, or whatever your reasons are, or you feel like a little dose or a big dose of religion each week is good for a man. You've been coming all these years, and yet you're still not born again. And I call you to Christ today to give your heart to Jesus and become born again and forgiven and a child of God today. And I call you after 35 years. And that's when it hit me. Wait, you mean you could go to church and not be going to heaven? Huh. Why would someone go to church if they're not born again and going to heaven? I don't know. There's a lot of reasons. It got me thinking. Paul knows that every person in the Corinthian church is not born again, and he would like to see every single one of them know what it means to have the grace of God, know what it means to have the peace of God. This is the blessing for the truly born again Christian. And it's, if you think about it, every human being longs deeply for true peace in their heart. Every one of us on the planet, we long to know peace and stillness, freedom from the storms in our mind and our hearts. Well, you will never know real peace until you come to know the Prince of Peace. And then it starts from the day you come to know Him, and that peace grows the farther you go with Him. And it starts with the grace of God. How do you get this grace? Well, you have to, first of all, see yourself as a sinner. You need to realize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You may be thinking, well, you know, I know a lot of these people around me are really sinful people. I knew them growing up. I know how sinful they've been, but I've never been like that. And I didn't grow up on the other side of the tracks. I grew up on the right side of the tracks. In fact, I grew up in the finest home with the finest family, and these are good, godly, moral people I grew up with. I'm not a sinner, not like them. Well, if you want to know the grace of God and the peace of God, it starts with you knowing that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Let me show you how the Bible addresses that line of reasoning that says, I'm not a sinner. I've never been quite like that. I've always been a good moral person. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Just because you grew up in a good moral environment, you might think you're not such a sinner. But Romans 3:23 says this, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How comprehensive do you think the word all is there? It means only mostly. No, it means all. There's not a man or woman alive on the planet that isn't a sinner. You have to realize this. See, we are so shallow today. We are so far from understanding the holiness of a thrice holy God. And His transcendence above all that He has created. We're so shallow and so far from that, that we don't understand what sin is before God. You need to realize if you only had one sin in your life, you would still be desperate for Christ as your Savior. Do you realize that today? One sin would be a sufficient offense before an infinitely holy God to separate you from Him forever. Turn in your Bible a little to the right in Romans from chapter 3. Go over to chapter 6 to verse 23. We've just read all of sin to come short of the glory of God. Now Romans 6:23, the first part of it says, for the wages of sin is, what's the word? Death. And here the Bible is describing death as eternal separation from God. Do you notice it says the wages of sin is death? It doesn't say the wages of millions of sins is death. The wages of hitting the 5,671 is the wages of death. The Bible doesn't say thousands of sins are the wages of death. The wages of hundreds of sin is death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin itself is death. Therefore, one sin is enough to eternally condemn you before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In James 2:10, James wrote, for whoever keeps the whole law of God and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Henry Morehouse was talking to an individual one day trying to explain this. And this lady said, I find great difficulty on the part of many people to take their place as guilty sinners before God. The lady said, I can't see how a person who has broken just one of the commandments can be as bad as another who has broken five or even all of them. Morehouse said, I advised her that God had actually given only one law, which consists in 10 different parts. Look at this watch of mine. He pulled out his pocket watch. It had all the cogs and gears inside. And he said, if you counted all these cogs inside, you would find many. If you ruined only one, you might leave the other parts in perfect condition, and yet this would be a broken watch, and it would no longer run. The woman said, huh, and still couldn't understand the point. So Morehouse went on and he said, okay, suppose you were hanging over a huge cliff with a canyon below, suspended by a chain with 10 links. If a man took a hammer and smashed every link, where would you go? She said, well, to the bottom of the canyon, of course. He said, okay, but if he severed only one link, where would you go? And she said, well, that would be just as bad. I'd still fall, and I would be killed. And as she said that, all of a sudden, her facial expression changed. And she came to understand you can offend in one point, and it's as if you've offended in all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin, not sins, sin is death. You need to realize you're a sinner in need of Christ as your Savior. You may be going to church regularly throughout your whole life. You may have still not given your heart to Jesus Christ as your Lord. He may be to you nothing more than, can we put it this way, a magnanimous curiosity, and yet not your Savior. He may be to you a t-shirt, a ball cap, a bumper sticker, or a poster on the wall at home, scriptures on little tables around the house, and still not be your Lord and Savior, because none of those things will get you to heaven. They're nice to have after you come to know the Lord and you're on your way to heaven. It's nice to have a ball cap with some little thing on there that's a witness for Jesus Christ, if you know him. Otherwise, that ball cap is just further condemnation, that you know the light and you haven't responded to it. Paul begins here by saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he thanks God that so many of them have experienced his grace, but he knows that so many have not. And it begins with realizing you're a sinner in need of a Savior, realizing if you'd only committed one sin, you'd still be desperately in need of a Savior, and realizing that Jesus Christ then died to be that Savior for you. He died for you. The wages of sin, look at Romans 6:23 again, if you're still there. The wages of sin is death, but Paul goes on to say this glorious truth, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You come under God's grace by taking the free gift of salvation he offers in Jesus Christ, and then you will come to know what it is to have a peace that passes understanding deep down in the inward recesses of your soul. And having done that, you will both have grace and peace. Go back just a little bit in Romans to chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, having been, past tense, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this, here it is, grace in which we stand. Standing in grace. Where are you if you're born again today? You are standing in grace. Isn't that a pleasant thought? Standing in grace, and you rejoice in hope, the hope of heaven. You rejoice in the hope of the glory of God because you are fixed and standing in the grace of God. So having expressed his desire for all of them to have grace and peace, not just a flowery opening, he goes on to say in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Now, what does he have in his mind when he says that? I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you by Christ Jesus. I think in order to be able to go with Paul's flow as we move forward, we need to understand what that word meant to him personally, that word grace. And if we can understand what grace is before we go any further in the book, we'll get a lot more out of the book. And I'll tell you what, you'll have a lot better Sunday afternoon if we talk about what grace is. To begin with, the word grace in our Bibles in English comes from the Greek word charis. It is the basic meaning of the word favor. But in regards to God saving men through his Son, it always has to do with special and distinct sense of undeserved, unrepayable kindness or mercy given to sinners. Grace is, in fact, super magnanimous giving that is totally undeserved and unmerited. It need not, in fact, it cannot be repaid. God's saving grace is absolutely free and absolutely unearned. Now, that's the definition of the word. Let's talk about the nature of God's grace. You note takers, this is a time to jot down some notes. I'm going to give you several different characteristics of the grace of God, and we won't finish them today. As soon as I'm out of time, I'm going to stop. We're going to chop it right off and pick it up next time. So, here we go. What is grace and how does it work? Grace is God acting freely, completely freely. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean according to his own nature as love, with no promises or obligations to fulfill. What does God owe fallen man? God created man perfect, put him in perfect paradise on a perfect planet. Man chose to rebel against God, fell into sin. One sin caused the whole universe to be cursed. That's why you can't walk barefoot through a field. Ooh, ah, ooh, ah, ooh, ah. Why? Because there's thorns and thistles. The earth is cursed. So God put man into a perfect garden, made them perfect. Man rebelled and fell and followed who? The devil. So what does God owe fallen man? Absolutely nothing. You know, always out there you talk to people, how could a God of love? And their premise before they ever say that, how could God of love allow this, that, or the other on planet Earth? Their premise is that God owes man something. How about this? God owes man nothing. Man rebelled against God, and the human race as a whole right now is not out there this Sunday, arms lifted globally, worshiping and praising God from the depths of their being, tears running down their faces because they love him so much as their good and glorious creator, are they? They're out there cursing God. They're using the name of Christ as a cuss word. They're living in rebellion. They're walking in darkness. And they mock people like us. And for some of them, we are their greatest enemies because our Bible speaks to their life and they don't like it. So when I say God owes the human race nothing, he owes the human race nothing. The Bible testifies of that. So to begin with, grace is God acting absolutely freely. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That is God acting freely in super magnanimous giving. Let me give you a second characteristic of grace. Grace is God acting completely freely. Second characteristic of grace is uncaused in the recipient. These are things that need to really sink down into your soul that we're going to be saying here about grace. It is uncaused in the recipient. The cause lies wholly in the giver, who is God. I want you to turn your Bible to John 15, chapter 15, verse 16, and look at something that Jesus said. When God graces a man or woman in salvation, it is uncaused in that man or woman. The cause lies wholly in the giver. Jesus said in John 15, 16, he said, you did not choose me. What do you think about that? You did not choose me. No, wait a minute. I decided. I walked the aisle. I signed a card. Jesus said, you did not choose me. But here's how it works. I chose you. And then I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, live a different life, Christian life with your new capability. That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should last about a year or two until it wears off, and you tell everybody I was into it and found I couldn't do it. So I'm not a Christian anymore. No. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you would go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Grace is uncaused in the recipient, and when you are graced by the saving power of God, you bring forth fruit and it remains, and he will confirm you all the way to the end. Now, many people say, well, there is something of a cause in God gracing you with salvation. There is something. Okay, he says, I chose you. But let's face it. The way it really worked out is like this. He chose me because he got out his big telescope one day and he looked down through time with that big telescope until he focused it in on me and he got a big smile on his face. He called the angels over to come and look because he was so happy. Why was he so happy? Because through that telescope he saw me choosing him. In faith that I would give my life to Christ and want God. And so he saw that faith and he saw me believing and he said, so I'll choose that one because that one's going to believe, as he looked down through time with his big telescope. And thus he made the choice. This individual's going to choose me, so I'll choose them. And so there is some cause for God to grace you. What's the problem with that line of reasoning? The problem is, that's not why he chose you. Where did you get that faith that he saw through his long telescope through time? Where'd you get that faith? In light of what the Bible says, I ask it again, where'd you get that faith? Turn in your Bible to Romans 3:11. As we ask the question, where did you get that faith that God saw and gave him cause to choose you and thus to grace you? Romans chapter 3, verse 11, running down to verse 18, is Paul, God through Paul, summing up the condition of the human race. In verse 11, we read, there is none who understands. And here comes one of the most powerful statements about man in the Bible. There is none who seeks after God. What does none mean? None. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Verse 12. They have all turned aside. How many is all? All. So we got none and all. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. That's for the person who says, except for me. No, not one. That means including you. Verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Out of the heart the mouth speaks. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. Grace and peace be unto you. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. So let's ask the question again. As God looks down through time with his big telescope and he sees that person choosing him in faith, where did they get the faith to choose him so he could grace them with salvation? If there is none who seeks after God, where'd they get that faith? Turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. I know for some of you this is review and reminding you of things you already know, but Peter in 2 Peter said that I'm going to remind you of these things all the time until they're so fixed in your mind that they're echoing in your head long after I'm dead. And I intend to do the same thing. Because there are some here today that don't know the Lord, most likely. Dozing spiritually, distracted, perhaps looking at your watch, hoping, okay, I think I can deal with maybe another few minutes of this, and this guy will be done, and I'll be out here, and I'll never be back, and I'll go to a church where they don't do this. It's not why I come to church to hear this stuff. I want 5 steps to a happy week. That's what I'm looking for. Where does the faith come from? That God sees in his telescope looking through time and that individual. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So the faith that God foresees is the faith that he himself creates and gives to you as a gift. And that is why we can say grace is God acting completely freely, and grace is uncaused in the recipient. He chooses you for reasons known only to his sovereign love, and I thank God that he chose me. And that he chose me before the foundation of the world. I don't think he would have liked me after. Maybe you feel different, but those of you that I know, I'm positive. Grace is God acting freely. Grace is God uncaused in the recipient. Let's have one more. Grace is sovereign. It doesn't wait for fulfilled conditions on man's part. What a beautiful thought. So that grace then can act, and often does act, upon the very worst deservers. Do you remember Paul the Apostle when he was Saul the persecutor? And he was on the Damascus Road. He was on his way to Damascus to capture Christians, imprison Christians, torture Christians, and if he had his way, see them executed, killed. He would seek to torture them to the extent that they would give up and blaspheme Christ. This is the kind of man he was. So he's on his way. He's pretty much, in his own mind, cleaned house in Jerusalem. Now he's going after those who have fled to Damascus, because that road that runs right past Jerusalem between the Damascus Gate and Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, that was one of the finest roads, and went straight to Damascus. So a lot of people went there. He's after them to capture and kill them. So as God looks down on the Damascus Road, does he see somebody who is really, really just the sweetest deserver of his grace and his mercy? And that, okay, maybe he committed one sin, but if anybody ever deserved to be graced, it's this guy. No. He sees this guy in rage. He's a sadistical human being, or he wouldn't be able to do the things that he did. And he looks at him, and he actually comes right down before him, and he parts the heaven. He reveals his exalted glory. This is something beyond what the disciples saw for the 40 days he appeared and disappeared after his resurrection. This is after the ascension. And so he parts the heavens, reveals his glory, and he converts the man on the spot. The man who is seeking to destroy Christ and Christianity gets converted in a moment of time by Jesus Christ himself, when he's not even seeking him. He is the worst deserver of God's grace you could find on the pages of the New Testament. Is it any wonder that he came to be the greatest teacher of the grace of God on the pages of the New Testament? Because after he was converted, he fully understood that. He understood that grace is God acting freely. Grace is uncaused in the recipient. And grace is sovereign, often putting those who are the worst deservers in a place of the highest favor. And you know what? That's true. And that's why we can read something in 1 Corinthians 27 that is true of you and true of me as it relates to all we've seen so far about grace. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:27 and we will end right here. If it wasn't true that God sometimes by his grace places the worst deservers in the highest favor in terms of salvation, this could never be written. 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And brothers and sisters, that's how you and I got in. And praise the Lord that we did. And know this as we finish today. Salvation is all of grace. All of grace. We're going to go along and see more. But that is enough for right now, because I said we'd stop when we were out of time. The clock is about to strike 11. And 11 is farther than most people want to go. They've got to get a burger or something at 11. There's so much more to say. I hate the clock. It just keeps moving while I preach. Don't tempt me! I'm exercising the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. I'm going to stop. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you today for your grace that you lavish upon us. We bless you and praise you that you are such a kind and loving God. Help us, O Lord God. Give us a full revelation as much as we can take of your holiness. And then that we might understand the magnitude of your grace and your mercy. And thereby know your peace. We ask these things with great expectation in Jesus' precious name. Amen.